So, as our sermon series is based in Corinth in Greece, I wanted to start off by looking at Socrates. So if I could have my first slide, please. No, not that one. Next slide, please. Oh, yes, that's the one. Now, some of you may have noticed I'm wearing my yellow Brazil football shirt this morning. Now, I think most of you know that I'm a Huddersfield Town fan, as people always make fun of me, but you may not know that I'm also a Brazil fan. And I hear you cry out, but Egan, you're not Brazilian. Well, every World Cup, I do try to support my country of birth, Malaysia, only to find out they haven't qualified for the World Cup yet again. So I support Brazil because I love their flowing, passing style of football. So for those of you who don't know, this is Socrates, Sampaio, de Souza, Vieira, de Oliveira. Unfortunately, like most Brazilian players, he's known by his nickname, Socrates, or Dr. Socrates, because he was a qualified doctor, living the dream. Can I have the next slide, please, Anne? He was captain of this Brazil team who went to the 1982 World Cup, and it's, in my humble opinion, the most gifted team never to win the World Cup. Now, to football fans of that era, legendary names like Socrates, Zico, Eder, Falcao, and Junior brought the world tingle to the spine, and they were all peaking together for that World Cup. And if the World Cup was awarded for individual attacking flair and skills and style of play, Brazil would have won easily. But painfully for us Brazil fans, those gifted players failed to gel us to a balanced, complete team, and they were knocked out by Italy in the second round, who went on to win the World Cup. Paolo Rossi, for those of you who remember. Now, last week, when we saw Paul open up this letter to the messed up church in Corinth with a reminder to be holy, and then instead of launching straight into dealing with their many faults, he gently points to God's grace. He pointed out the gift that God has given them to advance his kingdom. And he looked to the guaranteed glory for those sanctified by God. And before we look at how Paul contains this letter, let me just open in prayer for us this morning. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, as the song says, that your word is good and it is ever faithful. And Lord, we thank you for supplying us with your very thoughts in your word. And Lord, we pray that even as we study Paul's letter to that church in Corinth, we pray that all the universal truths you want us to learn in Grace Church today, Father, will be brought to life by you. And Father, we pray that even as we listen this morning, we pray that you'll be softening our hearts and our minds, that these truths will not just bounce off, but penetrate deep, such that we can become a church that is full of your love and your grace and your mercy and your kindness to one another, so that your kingdom may advance in our church and outside. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the early Corinthian church reflected a little bit too much of the successful, rich, hedonistic trading city where it was planted. And some of the continuing sinful sins that were being tolerated within the church would carry the 18 rating. But right at the start of this very long letter, see what Paul prioritizes. Now, there were many issues that needed addressing urgently, but what was the issue that Paul saw as the greatest danger to this young church? And he wastes no time in expressing his concerns in verse 10. Next slide, please, Alan. And it says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Now, after speaking of God's gifts last week, the charismata in Greek, Paul warns this week about division, the schemata, from which we get the word schism. Now, in the next slide. So first, in the first section, I'd just like to just point out, he talks about unity in Lord Jesus. So Paul chooses to deal with division first, because many other problems are flowing out of this division in the congregation. And it's a common theme for Paul, and there are similar calls to unity in his letters to other churches like the Philippians and the Ephesians. And he starts, "I appeal to you." And some translations say, "I beseech you." There's a real urgency to Paul's call at the start of verse 10. And he calls them, look what he calls the church, brothers and sisters, because he reminds them they are bound together in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And isn't it an amazing fact that once we are saved, we aren't just followers of Christ, but we are adopted into God's own family through the blood of Jesus. And it brings a real meaning to the well-known phrase, blood runs thicker than water. Now, This reminder about being brothers and sisters reinforces Paul telling them earlier in verses 4 to 9 that all Christians are bound together by salvation through God's grace, and our future be together in glory through the finished sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We are family because we are born again through Christ, and we have the promise of an eternity together. So think about this, we were always spending a long time together, so it's best to learn to get along, isn't it? Now, Paul then shows us in the rest of the verse the foundation of unity and the nature of unity in the church. Now, the foundation is in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed last week the number of times that the name of Jesus appears in verses 1 to 9. Now, this is only the 10th verse of this letter, and it's already the 11th mention of his name. And here, Paul gives him his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. And this is no accident, because it's their relationship to Christ that is a unifying factor of the church. There is no other name great enough, glorious enough, and powerful enough to gather everybody together, despite the diversity of viewpoint and the differences in their background or their status in life. The name of Jesus is what unifies them. And this is why the apostle appeals to it. He recognizes that we share a common life if we come to Christ. We are brothers and sisters because we have life in him. He is the ground always of our unity. And more than that, we have a responsibility to obey him, follow his lordship once we become saved. And therefore, the only basis upon which you can get Christians to agree is by setting before them the person of the Lord Jesus and calling them back to that fundamental fact. And then he describes what it means, the nature of unity. He says, then you will be united in the same mind and the same thought. Now, this sounds like an impossible task, isn't it, when you first read it? Because we don't all think exactly the same way. Not even about secondary Christian issues, even within the same church. But yet Paul says that they are off to be of the same mind. So how can that be? Now, the key is in Romans 12, where Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we can't allow ourselves to retain our old mindsets. And the Bible tells us that if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So we have to open our mind to the Holy Spirit's transformative powers. And what mindset is this? Well, Philippians 2 tells us about this new mindset. It's quite a long passage. I'm not sure whether it's readable on the screen, but let me read it out to you. It says, Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So this is the mind that Paul is talking about. It's a willingness to give up rights and personal privileges and give in and take a lower place. When everyone decides to put the things of Christ first and is willing to suffer loss so that the honor and glory of Christ might be advanced, that is what brings harmony in the congregation. That is always the unifying factor in the church, and that is the mind that should be among us. The mind that does not consider itself the most important thing. We should all aim to imitate Christ's humility. And it's not only the attitude of selflessness, but the responsibility to submit to his lordship, the common responsibility we have together. Now, when I was a junior doctor, before I specialized, I rotated to work in different departments. And every time I joined a new team and speciality, I had to change my mindset. There was a new vocabulary, a new set of skills to learn and knowledge to master. I wouldn't have been any use in a cardiac unit, for example, if I wasn't willing to learn any new skill to treat heart attacks, but to just keep offering to remove infected appendices while I was doing my surgical rotation. And similarly, once we are saved, and actually the Bible expresses it more powerfully by saying, when we are bought with a price, the price being Christ's own blood poured out for us, we are asked to turn by our own ways and mindsets and instead take on together the ways and mind of Christ. Every time we are drawn in a direction that may bring or cause division, Christ demands that we draw together under the cross to put aside pride and need to be right, and to be willing to seek to listen and find a way forward together. Now, a wise piece of advice I was once given, it says, Egan, before you raise your voice in church, you should lower and bow your head before Christ and ask for his help to discern if your comment will help to build the body of Christ or to divide it. Why have the next slide, please, Alan? Now, my next section is about people power polarizing. Paul goes on to say that he has heard that the church had split into factions. So here's verse 12. It says, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So notice the repeated use of the word I. So in dealing with these divisions, Paul starts with his own supporters, what we would call the loyalists, who said, we follow Paul. He started this church. He led me to salvation in Christ. Therefore, Paul is the one we're going to listen to above all others. Then there were the preacher groupies who were drawn to Apollos, who in the book of Acts, it tells us that he was an outstanding speaker, especially gifted in teaching the Old Testament. So some in Corinth were saying, oh, I love to hear Apollos speak. He's a great preacher who makes the Old Testament come alive. Then there were the traditionalists who said, well, I don't really know about Paul or Apollos. Let's go back to the beginning, back to Jerusalem. So we follow Cephas, or to use his more common name, Peter. Now, after all, Peter was one of the first apostles that Jesus himself called. Now, to be clear, the Corinthian church wasn't divided because of anything that Paul or Apollos or Peter had done personally. And we know from reading the Bible that there was no difference between them in terms of doctrine. Now, these men were not false teachers who had come to lead the congregation astray. They weren't cult leaders trying to draw followers into their personal sect. No, all these men were great servants of God. And we know this because of the fourth group that Paul mentions. Now, can't you see the smug smiles on the faces of this group who were saying to the other three, well, you may be of Paul, of Peter, of Apollos, but we follow Christ. We go back to the Lord alone. What he says, we'll listen to, not Paul or Peter or anyone else. Now, you may be thinking, surely that can't be wrong to say that you follow only Christ. But it is wrong if it's done with a spirit of self-righteousness. It's wrong that they were using Christ's name to separate from the rest and to divide the congregation. So whenever this attitude of gathering around people is allowed to perpetuate itself, it's the source of polarization and division. Now, we may all have our favorite preacher, and up to a point, that isn't wrong. There are some leaders who we will naturally connect with better. And, you know, it's only natural that we get drawn to them. But it is the exclusiveness that Paul is concerned about. People who may not even want to come to a service if someone other than the favorite preacher is speaking. And then Paul goes on to give three reasons in verse 13 as to why this mindset is wrong. So in verse 13 it says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So the first thing that he says is Christ divided. Paul says if you chop up Christ and portion him up as if his person and his work came in various packages, you will lose perspective of the whole of Christian theology. When you follow one man, you get a view of Christ. But there is no teacher in the church who has ever come along who has ever given a totally complete view of Christ. That's why we have four Gospels, for example, because not even one of the disciples who was with the Lord was capable of giving us a complete enough view of Christ. It took four viewpoints to report his earthly life and ministry accurately enough to us. God has therefore designed that there be many teachers, many preachers, many viewpoints in the church. In the body of Christ at large, there are many who can make a contribution to the understanding of Christ. But if you limit yourself to just one speaker or one teacher or feed only on him or her, you are getting a distorted view of Jesus Christ. You are chopping Christ up, dividing him and taking only one little portion as one person reports and ignoring the rest. So your view of Christ is deficient and unable to satisfy you as it was intended to do. And the second thing Paul says in verse 13 is, was Paul crucified for you? There he indicates that the problem with cliques is that it tends to overemphasize the significance of the human leader. It builds them up too much. It makes them a rival to some degree of the Lord himself. And people begin to think things about them that are not true and expect things of them that they are unable to deliver. So we tend to put leaders on the pedestal and people look up to them as if they can do no wrong, make no errors, that they know everything, they can settle all questions. But that's a very dangerous attitude. And yet we tend to think of people as being the channel by which deliverance can come to our hearts. Well, they can't. And Paul puts his finger right on the problem when he asks, was Paul crucified for you? There isn't a single Christian teacher who ever lived who can forgive us one single sin. Not one. There isn't a single leader who ever lived who can heal the hurt of a broken heart or supply energy and adequacy to someone who feels worthless and unable to function in society. There isn't a single teacher who is able to open the mind and open the heart and reveal to us the glory and majesty of God, not one. That isn't the work of men. That's the work of God himself through the Holy Spirit. No man can pay the price for our sins except Jesus. All are mere teachers. There is only one Lord. A godly leader can be recognized by the fact that they always point to Jesus, not to themselves. So beware of leaders who say, I, instead follow those who say, he. So instead of being divided by following flawed human leaders on whom we place unrealistic hopes and raise them on unrealistic pedestals, we should unite and gather around the one true Savior Jesus and his work of grace on the cross. Now the third danger of groups is given in the latter part of verse 13, where he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And now we come to the heart of the problem in the Corinthian church. It's clear from reading the rest of this letter that there were those in the church who felt that they had gone beyond Paul. They had become wiser, more knowledgeable, more powerful than Paul, resulting in the greater spirituality. So they were dividing themselves up in church because they're trying to present themselves as being more spiritual than other groups. So for example, in chapter 12, we see Paul admonishing them for trying to use the different spiritual gifts that God had given them to claim that they had been given the greater gift and were therefore more spiritual. And Paul tells them the opposite. No, he says, no. Those are actually the parts that we think are less honorable. They should be given greater honor. Now, at the end of verse 13, it finally becomes clear why certain groups were attaching themselves to Paul, Apollos, and Peter. They wanted that identifying badge and marked them as special, with special privilege and special status in that group. They have taken the good and holy sacrament of baptism, and they tried to turn it into an identifying badge by boasting over who had baptized them. Some of them were saying, well, Paul baptized me. Others were saying, well, Apollos himself baptized me. And some were saying, well, when Peter came through Corinth, he baptized me. And you know, Peter walked on water. So that was a mark of status with them. They were dividing over this whole issue, and Paul says it is all wrong. It would destroy the unity of the congregation and split them up, and provide an inaccurate testimony about the person of Christ before the watching world. So he says, I didn't baptize many of you. I thank God that only a few of you can say that about me. So he didn't want to baptize believers in Corinth if they would go on to use it as a status symbol and as a means of creating division. And the saddest example that I can see of clinical symbols happening in the world today is in the United States of America. And as the BBC wrote in their website yesterday, the United States has become the disunited states. After the divisive politics we've seen happening in the past few years, the country is full of spite, And it has become divided along many lines. Republicans against Democrats, gun owners versus non-gun owners, black versus white, COVID vaccinated versus anti-vaxxers. And what they've done, they've taken symbols like the flag and the national anthem, and these are being claimed by certain groups to sanctify that by waving the flag or by singing the national anthem more, that you are somehow more patriotic, more American. But of course, being American has nothing to do with how much you wave the Stars and Stripes or how often you sing the Star Spangled Banner. If only this group stopped and reflect on what the true meaning of being American should be about. True patriotism cannot be found in a piece of cloth or in some musical notes. It's found in their hearts, in their minds, and in their values. Their cherished Constitution says, as they refer to it, "We, the people of the United States." That's what was important to them, to become one people, to form a more perfect union, to secure the blessings of liberty to be enjoyed by not only the first generation, but for all who come after. But they've allowed petty symbols of supposed superior patriotism to hijack the founding principles of their country. And as we explore independence for our church, it's vital that we guard against such potential pitfalls. And it usually starts slowly. But what if one mission team got the idea that they were the really, truly spiritual ones because they spend most of their time praying? Or if another mission team thought they were more godly because their Bible studies were more in-depth? Or if the music team started to think they were more spiritual than the stewarding team because they have a high profile leading worship? Can you see the danger that Paul is appealing against in our passage today? So it's vital for all of us that we remember that we are all sinners saved by grace. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are saved by grace, through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The ground beneath the cross is level. None of us has our own righteousness. We are only filled with God's righteousness. In that way, we are like the moon. At night, it may seem that we are shining brightly, the moon shines brightly, but in fact, the moon produces no light of its own. It only shines brightly because it is reflecting the light and power of the sun, the true giver of life. In the same way, as Christians, we reflect the true light, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I have the next slide, please, Alan? So the last thing I'd like to look at is the fact that God's grace gathers. And then Paul introduces us to the cure for this division in verse 17, where it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, this introduces one of the greatest passages in the Bible, setting out the differences between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And the full argument will go on to be developed in the next few sermons, but we can see the seeds of these arguments in this verse. Paul tells us about his great commission to preach the gospel, and in doing so, exalting Christ, who is the good news, and to minimize himself. And he contrasts this with the method used by many Greek pagan philosophers who were common in Corinth. He wouldn't use wisdom and eloquence. And he tellingly adds, lest the Christ of cross be emptied of his power. He would instead proclaim the cross of Christ with assured knowledge and conviction that this is where God's power lay. Now, to rely on eloquent wisdom is to put one's confidence in man. Confidence of human skill, of rhetoric and argument, tends to encourage the sort of self-glory that was proving schismatic in the Corinthian church. So it draws the attention to the messenger rather than the message. And that comes between the hearers and the gospel so that they cannot see the cross, thus emptying the cross of its power. In contrast, the message of the cross is uncomplicatedly simple. It's summed up in Corinthians 2:2 as Jesus Christ and him crucified. It may seem weak and unimpressive by human standards, but Christians know it is a means of God's grace and saving power. So the cure for the divisions in the church at Corinth was to return to the gospel of the cross, which is God's wisdom and power, as opposed to man's eloquence and argument. The cross of Christ is what will heal the fragmentation of Christians. When you call Christians back to an understanding of the meaning of the cross, you will find all divisions disappearing. When you get man's eyes off all the status symbols of being baptized by Paul and call them away from following men to following the person of Christ and his cross, these divisions will heal. The cross of Christ cuts across all human value systems. It wipes out all the petty distinctions that people make among themselves. The cross strips away our illusions and brings the pride of man tumbling down from that high place where it exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, no man would have ever planned the cross. If it had been left to us to plan the method by which God would change the world, we would never have included the cross. This is a radical principle that we need to understand, because when you understand the cross, there will be no room left for the division of man. And that's why Paul calls us back to it. So if we are not to be divided as a church, we need to be united in the Lord Jesus Christ and to return to the gospel of the cross. We need to sit humbled at the foot of the cross, recognizing ourselves and each other as sinners saved by grace, and therefore as sisters and brothers in God's family. Bound together in one body, we need to submit to the Lord. We must express that unity in thought and speech. But the ground of that unity is in the truth of the gospel, the message of the cross. And the mark of embracing that message will be seen in the lifestyle of the cross as we submit to Christ in love and live together in harmony. I just want to leave you with, in closing, with just one verse from 1 John 4. It says, "For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother." So let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, as we hear these words, we thank you that you have welcomed us back into your family as your prodigal sons and daughters. That, Father, though we wandered far away from you and tried to go our own way, that, Father, you still sent your Son to die on the cross so that we can return. And, Father, may that fact remind us that you have called us into your own family, that we are now a royal priesthood, that, Father, in the actions that we perform individually as a church, that we are your witness. Father, we pray that in times of difficulty and division, that, Father, we would put aside our human pride and knowledge and spirituality, but instead gather around you and your cross. That, Father, we may pray, that we may worship you, that we may ask for your guidance and your direction, that the body will not be divided, that we will stick together, and that, Father, we will do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, one of the joys of being a preacher is that you get to choose the last song, but today I'm being greedy. I get to choose two songs because I felt just one would not do justice to this passage. Before the communion, we are going to sing In Christ Alone, because as a reminder from this passage that this is what we draw back to. It is the foundation of our unity. And then we're going to have communion, which is a great reminder that Jesus himself started this sacrament, that we remember the price that was paid in his broken body and his blood that was poured out on the cross to save us. But that's not enough, if you remember from this passage. And the second song after will talk about how we're going to change, how we respond to this amazing gift that God's given us. And we're going to sing at the end, "I will offer up my life." So we need to change our mindsets to that of Christ. And I'm just going to leave us with one last quotation, and from Joe Cox, the MP who was murdered because he was trying to bring the country together. And she said, "We are far more united and have far more in common than that which divides us."